Certainly good to see everyone, and thanks for those who are also tuning in through Zoom. As I have before you this morning, we're going to be spending some time in Ezekiel chapter 37. The question, can these bones live, is a question that God asked Ezekiel. And what we're going to be talking about, and I think a message that we definitely need, is the power of hope in a time of despair. Obviously, it's not just a situation that we're going through locally. This is an international issue. And there is quite a bit of mental stress, emotional stress. And I think sometimes we may feel like this is the only time in which something like this has happened. So in your Bible, I'd like for us to go back to Ezekiel 37. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. And the point that is being brought up here is a vision that God gives to Ezekiel, and it's about a valley that is filled with dry bones. You can well imagine in your own mind how this might look. One of the things that I find interesting, of course, is that they should not be among the dead. This was something that Jewish law, which God had given, of course, to the Jews, they were not to be either touching a dead animal or a dead person. But here they are among dead bones. So let's go ahead and read the text. Verses 1 through 10 basically is our vision. And then in verses 11 through 14, he gives the interpretation. So the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. I'll be honest with you, what he says there in verse 3, I've tried to read in a lot of different ways, O Lord, you know, is this an exclamation from Ezekiel of trust in God alone? Some translations have put the word only in there, and that really helps, I think, when he says, Son of man, can these bones live? That's the question. And obviously, Ezekiel's looking at a bunch of dry bones. These aren't just somewhat dry, they're very dry. There's no flesh. It would just be a pile of bones in a valley, maybe hundreds of thousands, not just bones, but as people would be gathered together making up these bones. O Lord, only you know. And so he said to me, prophesy over these bones. That's a fancy way of saying preach to them. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Again, Ezekiel might feel this is a little odd because they're dead. And yet, again, it's a vision. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you will live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, there was a rattling, and bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, there's a lot going on in our context that they've come to a point of vision here, but Again, this is quite vivid, a valley full of very dry bones, and God not only tells Ezekiel to preach to them, but very specifically what to say, and he gives the meaning. It's not just that there is a vision here, there's a meaning to it, and that's, I think, a meaning that you and I need too, in the sense that there is hope. Here are people, as he says there again in verse 11, dried up bones, who feel that their hope is lost. There are a lot of people in our day and time who feel lost, that there's no hope. And even before all this with COVID-19 and the fear that comes with that, there is a loss of hope among so many that just do not understand and do not know God at all. Here in the context of our lesson, I want to talk about how this applies to some of the other prophets. And if you leave your marker here in Ezekiel 37, we may be coming back to this to kind of look at some of the highlights. But in Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 on through the end of that chapter, and it may take you a moment as it is mine. I went to the wrong direction. Amos, Joel, Obadiah. So we're kind of in that neighborhood already. It's a prophecy I think we all know about. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Where are we? Joel, you should have marked that for me. Oh, I tell you what, it's one of those things where you look in your Bible, and I've gone blank. I keep skipping over it. It's one of those. I know, that's one of those moments in time my nervousness is coming through. I apologize. I had a marker in one place. That's embarrassing. Anyway, chapter 2. And in verses 28 through the end of the chapter, and it's probably a prophecy that we're familiar with. If you haven't yet found it, that's okay. If we all had the same Bible, it's page 1341, just to let you know. Verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, God says, through the prophet Joel. And we don't know when Joel prophesied, probably much earlier than what we were reading in Ezekiel, but still, we don't know. He says, it'll come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. But again, it's a message, not exactly like Ezekiel about dry bones and all, but a message of hope. There is going to come a time in which the Spirit of God comes on you. The application that is made in the Bible itself is in the book of Acts, much easier to find. Acts chapter 2, as Peter begins to explain why what is happening is happening. And he gives a meaning to it. It's not that he says, well, this is something that was prophesied by one of the prophets. As the accusation comes out against the apostles, because what they're doing is startling. It gets everybody's attention as they're speaking in tongues. And the tongues here are the tongues of men, tongues of people. They understood the language. It gets their attention. And so as I have here in the notes, we're going to read verse 14 through 21, which is all set up to the rest of the sermon that Peter preaches about Jesus. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, that is, addressed all the people. Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Peter's defense is it's too early in the day for this to be happening anyway. But I think it's pretty interesting that when he says all this, it's kind of the idea, who knows of anybody who gets drunk and starts speaking fluent languages, you know, that they don't know? And that's just the amazing part, that the accusation is so far-fetched. Their defense of how strange this is almost really indefensible. Well, they're drunk. That's how they're speaking these languages. No, they're not. But Peter says very clearly, verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is what Joel said. And he makes it very clear. This is what Joel prophesied, that in the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. In other words, they shall preach. They shall declare. They being everybody. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible or magnificent day. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in this context, he makes it very clear as the question comes up about Jesus. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And of course, they want to know what they can do. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. And in verse 38, I want you to notice what he says here. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Now, I know we're further away from Ezekiel 37, but the message is still the same. There is hope. It is not a life of absolute and complete despair. It is a life that, as we see the tragedy around us, is Ezekiel 37. God says to Ezekiel, "Do you see these dry bones? Will they live again?" "Well, you know. Only you know." And God says, "Preach to them and they will come." And again, the interpretation is, as he says there in verses 11 through 14, to the house of Israel. And I think in a spiritual way we can see that as hope that God provides us. Now, my point is this, that God can do the impossible. I think sometimes we're overwhelmed because Satan is using opportunities right now for us to be overwhelmed and to say God can't do the impossible. Or some would say, "Well, yeah, he can do the impossible, but he can't do this." I think when he says that he can do the impossible, he means he can do anything. Again, you think of it, and I know in our day and time with CGI, you know, computer graphics and all, and all this, I imagine Ezekiel in a very vivid way in my own mind, where you have these dead bones, a valley full, hundreds of thousands of people dried out, which means they've been dead for a very long time. They're dry bones. Can they live? You know the answer is no, they can't. But Ezekiel has faith enough in God to say, "Lord, you know." I mean, you're asking the question, you know the answer to that question. God can do the impossible. In Luke chapter 1, 36, 37, as I have here before you, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth," as Gabriel is prophesying, Gabriel the angel is saying, that "behold, even your relative Elizabeth," he's speaking, by the way, Gabriel is to Mary, "has also conceived a son in her old age, for nothing will be impossible with God." In Luke 18, 25 through 27, "It is easier for a camel," Jesus says, "to go through the eye of a needle." And in that context, it has everything to do with a rich man not being able to enter heaven. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the exclamation question is, well, then who can go? If the rich aren't going, which they had kind of the misunderstanding that the wealthy were blessed by God, and if the wealthy aren't going to heaven, then who is going to go at all? Jesus says, as we just read, "It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "The things impossible with men are possible with God." In Philippians 3, verse 20 through chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul makes this point that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship isn't here on earth, it is in heaven. "From which," that is from heaven also, "we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to," what? "Transform our body," the body of our humble state, "into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." God can do it. And I know right now we may be offering, as we should be, very many prayers to God for help in our day and time. I think sometimes we miss the point that judgment of any kind, what may seem small or regional even, right now, you know, this whole thing going on in the world is in the world. It's not just in a regional spot, but we need to understand that God can. God can do the impossible. Do we have faith enough to reach out and call on Him? And I think, I guess the point I'm trying to make is that some judgment refers ultimately to the judgment. This is an opportunity for humility. This is an opportunity for us to refocus on things that really do matter. This isn't the easy message. It's not just the easy message to preach. It's not an easy message to receive. This is the hard message of what God is trying to do for us and maybe help us. And I know sometimes we think things are focused on us, and it's not. It's focused on mankind. We need to be aware of God's love for all. John 3:16 is a passage so many people know, of course, that God so loved the world. His motivation for doing what He did through Jesus wasn't anger toward the world, hatred toward the world, judgment and condemnation. His motivation, John 3:16, was that He loved the world. Well, you remember earlier, going back to Ezekiel 37 for just a moment, Ezekiel 37, what we were reading there, and the declaration that was being made about those in the graves. If you'll again read with me in verse 11 through 14, Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14, what we were looking at before in the interpretation of the vision. God said to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It's not just an army of Israel. He says, this represents the whole house. Behold, they say that our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. So I want you to preach to them, he says in verse 12, and I want you to say to them, and notice this, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. It's not just, I can cause the dry bones to have sinew and flesh and breathe again. He says, I am opening your graves and raise you from your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land. And then in verse 13, you shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Talk about a point where there's despair. I mean, when someone's alive, this is what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 11. And I think it's verse 9. This is something on the top of my head, so it may be wrong, and you may have to look it up to reinforce this for me. That, for whatever reason, doesn't follow in my mind. It could also be Ecclesiastes 7. I couldn't find Joel before. Give me a break, you know. But the statement he makes is that a living dog is better than a dead lion. And the point can be about the power of death, for sure. We hold out hope for someone, whether spiritually or otherwise, as long as they're breathing. But when they stop, when they die, that's it. We figure it's completely done. Done and done. God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel at this point, we're going to read in John 5 in a moment, that even in the grave, you're not done. Let's look over in John chapter 5, the declaration of Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 29. John 5, 21. And we're going to go through verse 29. And again, Jesus is the one speaking in this context. And he's speaking about the authority that he has. And when we say authority, it's not just to be able to boss. It's the idea that he has the power. He has the authority. It's not just that he carries a badge and the idea of having authority given to him. He's going to say explicitly, God gave this to me. I have the power of self-existence. It's pretty much what he's saying. Verse 21. And his point is, verse 19, if you'll just look at that for the moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son is doing likewise. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, which is what Ezekiel 37 was saying, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear Now, if you read the rest, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. But just stop for a minute. If anybody said to you, the dead will hear, you're like, no, they can't do anything. They're not alive. That's kind of the obvious point that he is making in Ezekiel, that he's making here. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The Father has life in himself. Do you know the only reason you and I exist is because God put us into existence? We didn't do that on our own accord at all. We don't have the authority, we don't have the power to exist on our own. Paul will say, you know, we live, we move, we have our being, we have our existence in God. That's in Acts 17 as he's preaching there, quoting one of their own prophets, or one of their own poets, excuse me, in Acts 17. Here, he again is emphasizing the life that God has in himself. And so, in verse 26, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Just as the Father does, he says he does. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Over in Acts, what I was referring to before, let's look at verse 30 and 31 of Acts 17. Acts 17, 30 and 31. The point that is being made in this passage is that God is commanding all people everywhere. This is not a message for a few. It is for all. In verse 30, 31, Paul says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he is commanding all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's ordained or whom he's appointed. That's what Jesus was saying in John 5. He's not the one judging. The Father isn't, but the Son is, because he's been given that opportunity and that job, if you will. So here, Paul says the same thing. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and he has given assurance of who this is by raising him from the dead. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, and then we're going to read in Revelation chapter 20. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verses 10 and 11, Paul is in this context speaking about this treasure that we have in jars of clay. We have this wonderful treasure in a frail jar of clay. That's what he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, and he speaks about this life which is temporal compared to the things that we cannot see that are eternal. This earthly home is a tent, he says, in chapter 5 and verse 1, but we have a building from God. And so his conclusion in verse 10 and 11 is this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade, we convince others. The message of the gospel is a message for now. I think maybe more than ever. It's not like this is the only opportunity in our lives right now that the gospel is really taking a focus, but it should be sharper now than it has ever been before. People are living in fear. I think for all of us, that's part of the stress of right now, is the fear. Was it Roosevelt who said, you know, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, right? Easy statement to make, but when you are grasped by fear, gripped strongly by it, how do we live? That's kind of the point. And we don't live, we shouldn't be living now differently in that regard. What I'm trying to say is the faith that we had before is the faith we should continue to have and be growing now more than ever. I think the faith that you find Paul has grew stronger during times of difficulty. And we're being tested. You know, a test is to see where we are. It's not just the idea of a test where we have all the answers. We don't. That's what the purpose of the test is. Anybody who's taken any kind of test in high school, middle school, college even, you know, there are some questions that are hard. I had a professor in college that gave multiple choice. He taught psychology, still does. And I'll be honest with you, it was one of the hardest classes I ever took. I got a C, and guess what? I was really happy with that, very happy with that, because it was a tough class. But he had A, B, C, D, sometimes an E. And always in his testing, he would say A is correct, B is. And I'm not saying that A was always correct. Let's say whatever the answer was, multiple choice, A, B, C, D. C would be the answer. Well, I answered B. And he would go through for the whole class, and try to tell you the answers and why the answer was the answer. This is psychology again. And he would say, well, the answer A is correct. Well, everybody's like, yeah, we put A. Half of us put A. The other half put B. And he would say A is correct. B is also correct. C is the most accurate. D, way off. So B is correct, but because C is more correct or more accurate, yeah. I'm telling you, getting a C was like, yes. Anybody who got an A, we just stay away from us. You understand his brain. We don't like that, you know? Can you imagine? And I think sometimes that's what we see God offering. Yeah. We need to strive in our faith, faith coming by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Faith is what, according to Hebrews 11:1? It is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, verse 3. In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, he will emphasize that without faith, it's impossible to please him. Impossible! We have to have faith. We've got to depend on him. It's not that God isn't concerned with this life here under the sun, as Solomon says. He is concerned with it, but far more we need to be striving to live in the way that we know we should. Look in Revelation 20. I like the focus of Revelation 20, starting there verse 11, going through verse 15. I know Revelation is one of those books that immediately we have a lot of questions. It's not exactly easy reading. I mean, you can read it, but as far as comprehension and getting it, I think the story can be simplified, but it's certainly not simple. But in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, I saw, John says, in this series of visions, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away. That reminds me of 2 Peter 3, that God is going to destroy everything. No place was found for them. And in verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. That's what 2 Corinthians was saying. That's what Acts 17 is saying, all these going together. But notice as we read on, in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. In other words, all the dead, just like Jesus said in John 5, everyone's going to hear my voice. The good are going to be raised to life. The bad are going to be raised to eternal condemnation. And here he goes on and says in verse 14, then even death and Hades itself were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. That's a message for today, for sure. We've got to be mindful of that ourselves and live that and understand how important it is, this God of hope that we worship. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul speaks about the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In what? In having faith. That's kind of the way I would put that now. Again, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in having faith, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. By the power of what? There's no other source, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself has given us the very words of God. And this phrase of hope, or this idea of hope and the connection with the Holy Spirit, by the way, is made also in Romans 5:5 and in Galatians 5:5. It's easy to remember that. Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:5 emphasizes, again, this connection with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, it's not just a feeling. I wouldn't say it's just a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's what we find in God's very Word. So how did God secure our hope? How did God give us the reality of hope of eternal life beyond this life? Well, as I have here before you in Ephesians 1:11 through 14, Paul wrote through the Holy Spirit's direction, and he says this, Peter makes the point of holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verses 20, 21. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I don't know about you, but I think some are thinking that what's going on in the world, whenever it is going on in the world, whatever it is, it's outside of God's control. No, it's not. He is the God of the impossible. He can do it. He can do anything. It's all in accordance with the counsel of His will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, which is speaking about those like Paul, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, promised. That goes back to Acts 2, verse 38-39. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We were the first to hope, Paul says, in Christ. We were the first to hope. He doesn't say we're the first and only. We were the first to hope. And that carries on with the Ephesians, carries on through God's providence, even to you and me today. We hope in Him. We hope in Christ. That's how He secured it. That's how, as you read there at the very bottom in verse 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit is given as a promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. I know nobody's putting anything on layaway right now, but I'm going to tell you that layaway works in the same idea. You don't have it. You know, you say, this is what I want to purchase. I'm putting it on layaway. They put it in a secure spot. I know there are exceptions to how this works, but generally you then be paying on it and you get it when you're done. The guarantee at that point might be just a simple receipt, a piece of paper that says you've purchased that item or you are purchasing that item. We don't have just some piece of paper that is saying this. We have the very Holy Spirit of God who is the guarantee of our hope. It's not that God is sitting back and wondering how this is going to work out because He doesn't know. You and I don't know. He knows. He has secured it through His Son. He has secured it through His Spirit. And so, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Not just had a little bit of mercy there, His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's not a hope that was once secured and it has already happened and we have no hope now. He's telling us that we have actual hope. It is a living hope. And notice, it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we were partaking of the supper earlier, we're in our minds thinking back to the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus is highly significant, but what gives it even more significance is the fact that He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. His body did not see corruption, according to Acts 13. He was raised. He ascended. And Peter says, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And notice again what He says there in verse 5. By God's power. I thank Him it is not by my own power, because it wouldn't happen. I'm thankful it's not by your power or any other person's power, because it would not happen. What does He say? By God's power, it is being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Do we or do we not trust God? That's the question, and I think that's the manifestation of it in how we're living our lives. Do we or do we not? Show this to you, excuse me, in 1 Peter 3, verse 14 through 16. Verse 15 is usually what we quote, that we need to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts and be ready to give an answer. Let's notice verse 14 through 16 in connection with what we're talking about here. Same book, 1 Peter. Verse 14 to 16. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet you are to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, I know there's a lot there. You can really base an entire lesson or two on what he's saying in these few verses. But notice the point being that, again, in our hearts we honor Christ as Lord, or the Christ the Lord is holy. And we're always prepared for what? To give an answer for a reason, or for the reason of the hope that is in us. Do we have a reason connected to our hope? I think we need to understand, and I think we do academically, the difference between a hope and a wish. I wish for $1 million. You know what that means? I'm not doing anything really to work toward it, or what I'm doing I know is not going to work. It is just wishful thinking, we say. I wish for a Lamborghini. I wish for whatever thing. I wish to be 6 feet tall. Well, it's wishful thinking. Even if I stood on a stool, which might help, I don't know. I mean, I'm not 6 feet tall. So that's a wish. Hope means it's more than just some wish. It's based on a reality. Romans 8, he'll go on in detail talking about hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for that which you've already got. I don't say, I hope one day to have a wife and 4 beautiful daughters. I have that. I've been blessed with that. I don't keep on waiting for that. And I think we need to understand that the hope that we have is secure. Again, it's not in us. Yes, we have faith in God, and on our side of it, you know, I guess we have faith, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. Yeah. But my faith does not equal God's part of this, of everything that He has done. Everything that He has done. And did so because of His love for mankind. We're going to close in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort. I know there's a phrase my mom would share with me, and I'm sure you've got, you know, somebody in your life who shared it with you. This too shall pass. I'm sure somebody had said that to her, and somebody said that to them, and so on and so forth. This too shall pass. In this life, there is going to come an end to it all. Whether it's our own death that shuts the chapter of life on us, the book of life rather, or God Himself coming. It's going to happen. It's coming. This too shall pass. And that doesn't just apply to the bad things in life. That's even good things. I mean, today we've got clouds building, which I think is good. I'm hoping for some rain. We need rain. All these beautiful sunny days, we need rain. And when the rain comes, I remember a few years ago, June 1 through June 9, we had nothing but rain. I mean, it didn't stop raining for 9 days. We started building arcs, didn't we? We thought, it's never going to end. It ends. Anything in this life, that's the point of God's Word, is temporal. Anything under the sun is temporal. It's passing. God loved us and He gave us eternal comfort, good hope through grace. And He says that He, may our Lord Jesus Christ, God our Father, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We can. We need to be praying more fervently. It's not just more often, it's the fervency in our prayer, our diligence in our prayer. We need to strive in living the kind of lives we do to express praise to God. There are so many blessings in life right now. I know a lot of people, and I include myself, and a lot of people are focusing on maybe the wrong things right now, as we need to be focusing on the eternal things. The blessings of this life. Not just what's beyond here of life under the sun, but what's going on now. All these good things. James tells us in James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Do we trust that statement or not? How are we going to live? Can these dry bones live? I like Ezekiel's faith. And Ezekiel, you could read the whole book. There's a lot of really bizarre things. That's one of the most famous of his visions, but there's a lot of other really interesting stuff going on. But I want to say this, that Ezekiel has enough faith. He doesn't try to figure it out. His response, I think, in my mind as I read the text, seems pretty quick. When he's asked by God, can these bones live? It's almost a trick question, it seems. And Ezekiel comes right back quickly. God, you know. He knows. And like Ezekiel, we need to trust that God knows and He's going to do it. The song we're singing is a song of invitation. Have you been to Jesus? He's the only answer. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he preached what we read in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who disbelieves will be condemned. There's a simplicity in what Jesus says, and if you've not done that, now's an opportunity for you to do that, and we would urge you to come forward as we stand and sing together.